infamous thorn. And we find that in 2 Corinthians 12:7. Now, how many here are familiar with Paul's thorn? Have you guys heard about it? Yes. How many of you think you know what the thorn is? Have you guys looked into it at all? No. Clayton says he knows. How many of you want to know what the thorn is? Well, that's good. It's always good to have questions answered, especially about Scripture, but unfortunately, that's not really the focus tonight. Rather, we're going to be focusing around the thorn and the events that surround it. To begin, I just want to give us a little context, I guess, to help us set our minds into where we're going to find ourselves. Our passage finds itself in the middle of a particular section, chapters 10 to 13, in which Paul is defending his apostleship to the Corinthian church. Fake apostles have emerged in Corinth, leading the people astray and trying to gain them as their own following. But in order to do that, they must demean and undercut both Paul's ministry and character. So in these three chapters, Paul lays out his defense, and he does this by taking on the character of his opponents. His opponents were boastful. And so he ironically comes boasting of his achievements as a true servant of the Lord. And so while his retractors boasted of that which is seen good in the eyes of man, Paul in return boasts of what can only be seen as success before the eyes of God, where he suffers for the name of Christ countless times. He shows his concern for all the churches. He was cold, hungry, shipwrecked, adrift at sea. But to top it all off, Paul recounts the time in which he was actually carried to heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, he doesn't know. But to him was revealed the most glorious things a man has ever seen. So glorious that the things he heard, he was not permitted to speak of them. And so this takes us from chapter 10 to chapter 12, verse 7, which is where we will be tonight. 7 to 10 specifically are the verses we'll be talking about. Now, when it comes to the thorn in the flesh, this has been debated question for millennia. And tonight, we are not going to officially answer it. Rather, I said, we're going to point out our observations on the questions that surround it. But just to give you some ideas as to what the thorn is, to what theologians or people have proposed, because I do think it's obviously relevant, I will give you the three competing answers in short form to what the thorn is theorized to be. Possibility number one, it was a body ailment. The assertions go from headaches to eye problems to malaria, some sort of illness. Number two is his bodily presence. We're talking about his stature here, his weak presence, his oratory skills, his speaking abilities, the way he is seen by others. And number three, which I tend to lean towards, just like MacArthur, is a demonically influenced person, someone like a false teacher, maybe the very false teacher, or one of them, the leader in Corinth at that time. Now, no matter what option you may like, there are very important and relevant questions to us that remain within this passage. Questions like, what is the nature of this thorn? Why was the thorn there? How did he get it? How did Paul handle it? Did this thorn have a purpose? And how can we apply it to our lives? So let's read by beginning in verse 7, and we'll flush some things out. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Now, one of the reasons I think it works to our benefit to not know what the thorn exactly is so we can more aptly apply it to us. Instead of naming exactly what the thorn is that Paul was dealing with, he describes for us in broader terms more what's going on here. So let's first try to pin down the nature of the thorn. What's the effects of this thing? Paul says he was given a thorn, or more properly translated, a wooden stake. Not a tiny little prick or silver like the thorn that's coming to our minds when you read this. It's more like a wooden tent peg. When you read this, you get the imagery here of something literally going into his flesh, something very painful. So whatever Paul's trying to convey, we know it's something torturous, grievous, great angst that he's dealing with, for he's being buffeted by it, which literally means to be beaten, striked, or tormented. But as you might know with our brother Paul's writings, as it pertains to the word flesh, he quite often uses it in various ways. And one of those ways is to pertain to the fallen human nature, the natural condition or character of man that is opposed or apart from God. And so while I think Paul is trying to illustrate for us an actual physical struggle with this thorn, and that it is affecting him physically, his person, at the same time, on another level, I do think he is referring to the contention it's causing to his fallen nature, his earthly nature. That this thorn is causing some sort of deep fleshly struggle. From man's perspective, the nature of this thorn is seen as weakness, and it's affecting his earthly image, his status or reputation in some way. And I think we can see this by how he explains the purpose of the thorn. Where in verse 7, he says two times, "It is to keep me from becoming conceited." Lest we miss it, brothers and sisters, the thorn was there to keep him from becoming conceited, from becoming proud, or to prevent him from literally raising or exalting himself over another. And so whatever this thorn exactly was, we know it was something that manifested itself physically, but was intended for spiritual refinement, to foster humility. It caused tension against his pride. This speaks to reason number one, the thorn existed. Coming from a different angle, when answering why the thorn was there, we could ask how he got it. Well, it can be seen in the middle of verse 7 that this thorn was given to him. Paul wasn't walking around and tripped into a thorn bush, and it did not happen by mere happenstance. No, it was intentionally given to him. But who gave it to him? Some say, well, yeah, it's right there. A messenger of Satan. Satan gave it to him. But if we look closer, we'll just notice that when it says messenger of Satan, it is actually just further describing what the thorn is. And so if you strip all the physical elements of this thorn away, what you're left with underneath is an angel of Satan buffeting or harassing, striking Paul. This thorn was being advanced by Satan. It was of the devil's work. But what I think puts the icing on the cake is simply because the thorn was there to stop Paul from becoming conceited. I don't know about you, but the last time I checked, the devil is not into keeping people humble. No, there is only one who does that kind of work, and it is God who opposes the proud. We could also note that Paul prays to the Lord for this thorn to be removed, and so I think it's safe to conclude that God is the ultimate superintending cause of this thorn that we see in Paul's life. And we shouldn't be shocked at this, for we often see it in Scripture. We can think of Job or the story of Joseph. Even the crucifixion of Christ himself, where both man and Satan will do their work, yet God providentially intends it for good. And Pastor just kind of preached on this in Romans 8 not too long ago as well. And so up until this point, we have seen that even though God gave Paul incredible revelations, as we briefly talked about before this section, and I assume he gave it to him for a specific purpose, he now uses the thorn for another. He providentially allows something into Paul's life that manifests itself in some physical way, not just something that causes discomfort or pain, like a broken leg or something, or some physical suffering, but at its primary purpose, something that causes war between his earthly nature and heavenly nature. And it serves as a humbling mechanism in his life. Now, doctrinally, these things might be easy to accept. I have no problem accepting these things. After all, this is what the scripture teaches. God is sovereign. He providentially works through evil for the good of those who love him. God gives, God takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen. Yet, that is, until God decides to do this in our own life. And then all of a sudden, it's a different story. What is our reaction? Where's our heart when we come face to face with our own thorn? Is it so easy to accept? It is not. And why not? Well, I think it's because we're proud. We're self-reliant. We want to do things our way with the things that we think we need to do it. And so what did Paul do? How did Paul handle this thorn? Well, let's take a look at how he responded to this. In verse 8, 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. I think the first thing we should notice about Paul's response as he's dealing with this thorn in his life is how he approaches God. Now, as a Christian, this isn't shocking. I think whenever something comes into our lives we don't like, most of us approach God to take it away. But to me, the more peculiar part is how many times he prayed. Paul did not ask once and then put his hands up and say, I tried. What are you going to do? He's not answering me. I'm on my own now. No. He prayed 3 times, it says. You could also say, well, even 3 times doesn't seem like a lot either. I could do that in 1 quiet time. No problem. It's like praying 3 Hail Marys. Easy peasy. But that's not what we're talking about here either. I think the 3 times we're talking about here, I would take it as not a wooden, literal 3 times. But I am of the persuasion that the number 3 combined with the word pleading conveys to us the idea that Paul's heart attitude of prayer was first dependent and sincere towards the Lord. It was not a 3 Hail Mary legalistic kind of attitude. He knew from where his help came from and who could relieve him of his sufferings, and so he pleads continuously. I mean, just look at your own life. Were you ever so tired of dealing with something? The days upon days within your heart, you're kind of crying to the Lord, praying to the Lord, Lord, remove this from me. It hurts. I can't handle it. I don't want to deal with it anymore. I don't want this experience. I know you can take it away, Lord. Please take it away. I think this is what we're dealing with. But even more shocking to me is what he says next, or what happens next. Yes, Paul pleads and pleads and pleads. But he gets an answer. He accepts it and stops asking. This is what is significant of the number 3. His pleadings have a definite beginning and they have a definite end. He stops. This is the other ditch that so many of us fall into. If we aren't being insincere and independent towards God in our prayer lives by just throwing a prayer towards him in mild unbelief, we're being too enamored with ourselves to stop praying for ourselves. And in both these ditches we find ourselves, I think we risk being offended when we think God's not answering us. Or we just simply don't like his answer. Or even we're unable to discern his answer. I'm familiar with this attitude. You either pray with a whatever attitude, or you continuously pray for something, and you feel like God is not answering you because nothing's changing. It begins to affect you. Satan uses it to harden your heart in ways. You can get offended at God. You can begin to doubt or think God does not care for you. But through the grace of God, Paul was able to discern the sovereign hand of God in his sufferings. He was able to recognize that the answer was not no, as we often do in a short-sighted, self-serving kind of way. Paul received God's answer, whether through divine communication or just discernment. I tend towards just discernment, like we're left up to today, more or less, with the Spirit moving and the Word before us and the wisdom. And what was his answer? In verse 9, he said to me that my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So I'm asking for this demon to leave me, this constant torment to stop, this persistent angst, this continuous insecurity to part from me. I just want to be at peace while I'm trying to live for you and do your work, Lord. Yet you are leaving this in my life and telling me that your grace is sufficient. And not only that, but that in this torment, this weakness is actually where your power is perfected. Now, one could be strongly offended at that. But what does that even mean? Well, how often do we pray for certain things that we think are what we need for the moment? If I just had this, or if I just had that, then I would be okay. Or then my ministry would be what it's supposed to be. Or if I was just healthy or looked this certain way, then I would have everything I need to be happy and to serve you, Lord. Only this one thing is what I need. Yet that's not what Christ says. He says his grace is sufficient. Meaning that whatever we're going through, whatever this wooden stake lodged within our bodies is, the thing we are haunted or tormented or angst by, this thing that is all-consuming physically or emotionally and it's affecting us spiritually, the thing that we will not stop pleading for relief to the Lord for, and that we're constantly trying to resolve in our own strength and wisdom, it's meaning that Christ's grace is the one thing that is suffice to endure it. Not what I think I need plus God's grace equals sufficient. No, his grace equals sufficient. I like Joseph Henry Thayer's lexicon rendition of this word sufficient. To enable thee to bear the evil manfully. Meaning acting with courage, strength, and strong resolve as you face whatever difficulty you're going through. With Christ's grace, I'm able to, with strength, courage, and determination, persevere in my sufferings. And so do you see what this thorn in Paul's life is doing for him? It's removing any self-reliance he might have to try and overcome this obstacle on his own, and training him to see that there is only one thing that works, the grace of Christ. Now, how does one use God's grace? How does God's grace work? Because if you look at your life and the experience of your own Christian walk, we can often come to the conclusion God's grace is not enough. Life is too difficult. My problems are too many. My worries, my pains are too much. My faith too weak. I'm lacking something that is not allowing me to live the way I desire or want to live. My life is evident of that. It's like we are waiting for something more from God. But if you look at Paul, for example, did something actually change from the moment he received the thorn up to the time of his last pleading? Was something extra given to him on his last request that was not there on his first request? No, there was not. And so what happened? All that happened is that he better understood. He recognized, he was reminded, he accepted, and he employed what he already had, the grace of God. His attention was removed from self and his inability to overcome this obstacle, and it was put back to where it belonged, Christ. But again, what is the grace of God being referred to here? I mean, that question in itself is a sermon series. But I think we can understand enough for our benefit this evening. In broader terms, and what the word of grace means in this text is simply to say God's favor or kindness or goodwill. Paul is the largest purveyor of this word, and he uses it to account for many things through his writings. For example, Ephesians 2:8, God's saving grace. 1 Corinthians 1:4, the grace given through Christ. The spirit of grace. Hebrews 10:29, ministerial grace. Ephesians 3:7, the grace of spiritual gifts. The grace of provision. His grace over law. Believers standing in grace. The grace of sanctification. God's grace being sufficient and abundant for all things. The grace of his word. Acts 20:32. All these things speak to the multiplicity of different ways God's favor is upon those who are in Christ. And if this was all the text was referring to, all this favor from God in itself would be sufficient for us. All these things bring to mind the verse, if God is for us, then who can be against us? No demon or depraved intentions of men can stand against that. But yet in this verse, although it seems impossible, Christ's grace encompasses more. Within this context, it speaks more to God's sustaining power, a grace that strengthens, a grace that actively upholds you from day to day, so that one might endure in Christian living, even through the toughest of times. I think it's a grace like that spoken in Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and I will help you and I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Do we believe this? Will we humble ourselves and accept this answer in the midst of our thorns? That the grace of God, that the grace God has supplied is enough? Will we be like Paul and say, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me? Or in Psalm 73, when our flesh and our heart faileth, will God be the strength of our heart and our portion forever? It is this act of daily favor that stands as sufficient for Paul and for every Christian to endure their thorns, if we but activate it through humility. The recognition that I am unable, but Christ is able. And might I remind us that this favor is not something that must be requested or granted apart from what we already have been given. Yes, Paul turned to the Lord as we should. Cast your burdens upon the Lord, for he cares for you. But he was not granted this grace because of his plea. He was reminded of it. How often does our own pride and self-reliance cloud our hearts to the point where we think God's grace has now become insufficient? We can't see it anymore. It's no longer effective. I need something else. Yes, God's grace was there when I first believed, but life has become more complex, more difficult since then. This walk of faith has become harder. And so we fret and suffer trying to fix and maintain things in our own strength instead of remembering, believing, and resting in the continuous sustaining favor of God. What we also notice in our Lord's answer in verse 9 is that Christ's grace is not only sufficient for us in our weakness, but that his power is actually made perfect in our weakness. Now, what does that mean? So I'm not sure I like the sound of that. I don't like being weak. My weakness is not something I like or I want others to see either. Well, put simply, Christ's power is perfected and displayed through the avenue in which it has always been done, through humility. It's not that being physically weak or sick or unable to do something is what actually glorifies God. But it is to say it is prime territory, the perfect opportunity within a believer's life to allow the power of Christ to work and to become complete. If we but humble ourselves and allow him to work through us. It's a submission to his will. If Paul's thorn was that of the kind that affected his image and his ministry before man, you could see how we might handle and fret over that. Feeling down, discouraged, and depressed by what others think, especially the church that you started, as Paul did in the Corinthian church, where men have crept in and trampled his name, his ministry, saying things about him. People are now that once loved him are now perceiving him as different. And it is quite capable of putting a large hole in your pride. Well, how about a total body disfigurement or defigurement? What's that going to do to your image, to your view on life? How about being functionally incapacitated, unable to work and provide and to do the things we easily take for granted? What is that going to do to you emotionally? All these things have an effect spiritually. And yet the answer to our spiritually stunted growth because of these thorns is the same for all circumstances. Remember the sufficiency of Christ's grace. Humble yourself, and the power of Christ will rest upon you. When we consume ourselves with our person, our image, how we might be perceived or how we might feel, or how we might have it so bad, we provide no opportunity for Christ to be seen in us and his grace and power to work through us. How can we possibly be useful for the Lord when we're full of ourselves? Our eyes are on us. It is only in our weaknesses, our frailties, that Christ's power can be displayed or conducted. But this is an action of faith. Just like Paul accepted and submitted to the Lord's reply, so we must too. He had an option there. And this is exactly why Paul can say, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." He had a choice there. He could have got offended at God for saying, "My grace is sufficient. You don't need anything else." But he didn't. He chose to accept that and to rejoice in it. So can we imagine a faith so strong and a love so deep that we not only are able to endure in our weaknesses, but we boast in them. We welcome them. This is a principle throughout Scripture in James 1:2. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." And this is where it's at. But all the thorn bushes we must travel through to get there. For some reason, we cannot get there without going through these things. We are a proud and stubborn people. We must not think the answers lies in visions or prophecies or spiritual gifts that will get us to this pinnacle in the faith and Christian living, as we've seen in Paul. But it is suffering. It is the recognition of our weaknesses that God most powerfully works through. When we have nowhere left to run, when all self-reliance has met its end, a whispered reply of the heart reaches your ear, "My grace is sufficient." And so then, for the sake of Christ, we must be content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when we are weak, then we are strong. This is not some fantasy, just words that we're reading in Scripture. We see this displayed in Paul's life, other apostles' lives. Maybe you've seen it in your own life. But for sure, we have seen testimonies of those in our day who have endured grueling, difficult thorns. Yet the power of Christ dwells upon them mightily. It's amazing listening to some testimonies. In a world that considers life to consist of beauty, riches, and a particular self-image, these people display the power of Christ by having lost it all, and yet are more content than maybe even some of us here. Never mind the world. And if that be the case, shame on us. Oh, that the Lord might remind us once again of the riches in Christ. and that it is sufficient. It always has been, and it always will be. He may cause us to consider any thorn we may have. No, and may he cause us to consider any thorn we have, may have, as opportunity for the power of Christ to be perfected in us. Amen. I hope we can, hope so, you guys could grab some of what I've said this evening and benefited from it. I know looking into this passage, it's really made me consider and think of the things that I've been wrestling with in my own life, and that how unwilling we are to accept the grace of Christ as sufficient, always looking for a different thing, being self-reliant and proud. But there's such a rest, there's such a power in just accepting, being reminded of and accepting the grace of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for Christ and his grace. Lord, the favor that you have given to this world, but even more to your people. Father, shame on us for forgetting this, for wandering away from it. Lord, forgive us if we have. Lord, I ask that you would cause your Spirit to remind us, to renew our hearts and minds, to see the grace of Christ and the sufficiency of it. And Father, give us the power to boast in our frailties, our weaknesses. Lord, I pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.